We will be returning to the book of Matthew in the Holy Bible. But what a great joy and blessed privilege we have to hold in our hands a copy of divine revelation given by God, written in Hebrew and Greek, translated for us in English. What a privilege. There was a time when you could be severely persecuted for just having a copy of God's word, even tortured to death for having a Bible. History has a sad record of that truth. Even today, there are places in the world where those who preach and teach and distribute Bibles are persecuted, and in some cases imprisoned, and in some places it could be the cause of their death. But we sit here in freedom, able to have a copy of God's word and teach and preach it. What a joy. What a privilege. But I want you to know this freedom did not come without cost. Many sacrificed for the privilege that we have. Study church history. Study the church fathers. Study the Puritans and the Reformers. What you hold in your hands came by great sacrifice, determination, faith in Jesus Christ and God's providence to get the Bible in the hands of those who need to hear its great saving and sanctifying truths. The greatest truth any person could ever hear is the beginning verse of our text this morning in Matthew 20, verse 28. It reads, and Jesus is speaking of himself in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." For many. That one verse crystallizes the content of the entire Holy Bible. That one verse. I was asked one time, not too long ago, if I could summarize the entire Bible in one sentence. It was put to me as a challenge, and almost without hesitation, I just said, well, the Bible can be summarized, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think that crystallizes the entire Bible, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's actually a Bible verse in 1 John 4, verse 14. If I had to define that now, I could say that Jesus did not come from heaven to earth to be served, but to serve us who live in this world by giving his life and life's blood on the cross as a payment, a ransom, in the place of, as a substitute payment for many. If I had to define that, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Matthew 20, verse 28, in essence, summarizes the entire Holy Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There are some verses in the Bible, when you read them, that crystallize the purpose and message of the Bible in just one verse. The truth contained in the Holy Bible tells us by special revelation how and by whom all of our sins can be forgiven. How and by whom that payment was given so sinners could be set free from the penalty, power, and very presence of sin. One verse could be, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5, 6, that could be one verse. That's another great verse that crystallizes the truth of sinner salvation. John 3, 16 probably is the most familiar. "For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love gave his only begotten Son to be a ransom payment for our freedom from sin's penalty, power, and presence. Those who believe in him, whosoever they are in the world, regardless of male or female, age, rich or poor, language, culture, race, colored nation, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says, another great verse. But although God's love is demonstrated, the eternal Son came, his life and life's blood given as a ransom, a payment, a redemption for sinners, although Christ's atonement is a satisfying payment for sin, not all sinners believe in him. Not all sinners believe in him. Many, many thousands do not believe in him. There will always be the whosoever wills and the whosoever will not. There will always be those two. Human history records that not everyone believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Not everyone believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of salvation of God's beloved Son, Jesus. And as sad as that is, and it is very, very tremendously sad, on the other hand now, many have and will believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord for the salvation of their souls. Many will and have believed in him. Now, Jesus, being God incarnate, knows this. Okay, he knows this. He knows many have died in unbelief. He knows many have perished in unbelief. He knows this. He knows many more will. So he says for the first time in the apostles' hearing in our text, for the first time recorded in Matthew's gospel, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the first time he said that. Matthew 20:28. The Bible teaches Jesus' ransom payment, his vicarious atonement, was sufficient for all, effectual for many, as Matthew Henry puts it. It's not that Jesus' blood atonement wasn't sufficient payment for any sinner in the world. It's not that Jesus' blood atonement was sufficient payment for any sin in the world. It was. It was not limited in its power as a satisfactory payment. Christ's blood atonement was unlimited in its ransom payment and sufficiency. But because of willful unbelief and hard-hearted, stubborn unrepentance of sinners, its application, its effect was applied to many and not to all. Does that make sense? But to those who believe in him, they do not perish, but have eternal life. The whosoever wills. As Hebrews 9:28 states, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, it says. Hebrews 9:28. In our text, in Matthew 20:28, we have for the first time spoken clearly by our Lord, recorded in Matthew's gospel, why he will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will be delivered up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day be raised up, as Matthew 20:18 says. Why? He tells them why that will happen here in verse 28. To serve and not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why. Matthew's gospel tells us who Jesus is. Eternal Son, God incarnate, the Messiah. He tells us how he will suffer and die by crucifixion. But here, for the first time, Jesus plainly tells his apostles why the Messiah will be crucified and rise again. Why? To give his life a lutron, a ransom for many. That's why. Ransom means payment. It comes from the word luo that my Greek students know. Lue, lues, luete. It means to loose. It means to free by payment. Lutron here in our text. In the ancient world, lutron, ransom, if you walked around and said that in the ancient world, was a word used to free a prisoner of war or to purchase freedom for a slave. It would be the lutron. It would be the ransom. It would be the payment made for their freedom. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished," John 19:30. Tetelestai, tetelestai, a perfect passive Greek verb, indicative. In the Septuagint, telo means to pay. In the New Testament, telo means to complete, to finish, the sense of paying completely an obligation, telo. It is used in Matthew 17:24, and you can turn there, when Peter was asked, "Does your teacher not pay, telo, the 2 drachma tax? Does your teacher not pay? Does he not telo the 2 drachma tax?" In Matthew 17:24. When Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, he was declaring, "It is finished. Complete payment made. Paid in full. The ransom given for the many." That's what he was saying. In Matthew 20:28, also, as I look at this, the word "for," he gave his life a ransom for many, is not the usual Greek word "gar." Usually the word "for" is just is "gar." But here it is the word "anti," meaning instead of, or in behalf of, or because, on account of, according to the best Greek lexicons. So Matthew 20:28 could read, "To give his life a payment, a ransom in behalf of, anti, many." This would speak of Christ's substitutionary blood atonement, payment for the many. As in Isaiah 53 says of Christ, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53:11. The apostles would learn this truth, as seen in their inspired New Testament epistles, who the many are. Again, as Isaiah 53:8 says, "For the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due, that he was cut off out of the land of the living." Isaiah is saying the stroke that Christ received was due to my people. He did that for my people. That would have been referring to Israel, the remnant, as I read to you in Romans 9. That's why I read it to you. Even in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1:21 tells us that Jesus will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Not everyone will believe in him. Not everyone will believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, but many will. Many will. Who are the many? Who are the whosoever wills who believe? Who are they? Well, Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verses 14 and 15. Jesus has many sheep. Jesus has many sheep. Ephesians 5:25 states, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. The many are the people of Isaiah 53, his people of Matthew 1:21, the sheep of John 10:1 and following, the church, the called out ones of Ephesians 5:25. The apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. That's the many. Romans 8:30 makes it clear, "Whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Continuing in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Who's the all? The whom and these of the preceding verse. So, continuing in Romans 8, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Verse 33. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who also intercedes for us, verse 34 says. The many, Jesus said in John 10, 1 and following, the sheep, they hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus' ransom payment, his sacrificial atonement on behalf of many, says that the exchange was applied to the many. The many, the whosoever will believe, the elect, the church, the sheep, his people, all, every one of them from throughout the whole world who have the blood applied are particularly redeemed. Although universally sufficient for all, but effectual for the many by its application for salvation. Jesus would see the anguish of his soul, Isaiah 53:11 says. He will see it and be satisfied because he will justify the many as he bore their iniquities. The salvation of the many brings Jesus satisfaction for his sacrificial death as he rendered himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10 says. So when Jesus died on the cross and said, paid in full, he knew many would not believe and be saved, but he also knew many would. He knew many would. And he knew that here in our text, as he's making his way from Jericho to Jerusalem to die on a cross for the many, for the many. So let's pick up the narrative as Jesus finishes teaching his apostles about being servants in his kingdom of salvation, following that great statement of verse 28. He did not come to be served, but served to give his life a ransom for many. Look at verse 29 now. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So as Jesus is leaving Jericho, their narration picks up, with a mob of people all around him, following him, it says. And we know from Matthew's Gospels, the great multitudes did not believe him to be their Messiah. We already know that, so we have to understand what that means by following him. Probably following him as they were all going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Following because prior to this, Jesus had already raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Following because they wanted to see what would happen when Jesus confronted the religious leaders again in Jerusalem. Wow, this is going to be a showdown. Let's go see what, watch this take place. Following because they knew what Jesus did when he went to the temple 3 years earlier and chased everyone out, and they know nothing's changed. So he's going to go there again, and he's going to see all that going on in the temple again. Let's just go watch this drama unfold so that he's got a big following. Not because he's the Messiah or they believe in him, but because there's a lot of action going on around him. The point is, in our text, he's leaving Jericho. That's the point. And Matthew wants to draw attention in his gospel to what happens as Jesus and his apostles were going out from Jericho. And verse 30 says, and behold, in the midst of all this, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Okay, just think for a minute. Jesus has just taught his apostles about being servants, slaves in his kingdom of salvation, servants to others, the lowest kind of servant, a bond servant, a doulos, a slave. He says in verse 27, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And they were jockeying for position, who was the greatest. They were jockeying to be in his right and his left. And he called them down and taught them the kingdom principle about servanthood. Then Jesus gives himself as their example of servanthood. And he says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And now we're going to see in action Jesus to serve and not to be served. I think that's why Matthew put that there. leaving Jericho, two blind men cry out. Why did they cry out? Well, the text says they were blind. And number two, hearing that Jesus was passing by. That's a great phrase. And hearing that Jesus was passing by. Now, there's a recipe for a miracle. Two blind men and Jesus is passing by. There's a recipe for a miracle. Blind, but hearing Jesus is passing by. Three, they cried out because Jesus is leaving Jericho, our text says. It says, and they're going out from Jericho. If they do not cry out now, if they remain silent, Jesus will not hear their cries. He's passing by now. And then, in a little while, he's going to be gone. He's going to be gone. And they will remain blind because they remain silent. They will remain blind because they remain silent. So they cry out saying, Lord, have mercy on us. They cannot see him. Maybe Jesus cannot see them among the crowd, but in his omniscience, he sees them. They can hear he's passing by, and he can hear their cries for mercy. Here, mercy is without price and beyond all price. Richard Sibbes writes, the depth of our misery can never fall below the depths of mercy. Good statement. The two blind men crying out for mercy bookend their cry with, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David, son of David. Now, this is the second time in Matthew's gospel someone refers to Jesus as son of David. This is an important phrase. One time it was questioned if Jesus was the son of David, but quickly dispelled by the religious leaders that he was not the son of David. He was actually Satan. You can read that in Matthew 12, verse 22 and following. Because they were thinking, look what he's doing. Maybe this is the son of David, making a reference to the coming of the Messiah is what it was. Amazingly, a Canaanite woman came beseeching Jesus to heal her demonic-possessed daughter. This is a non-Jew who uses this title, son of David. Here, for the second time, these two blind men cry out, son of David. That title was a popular title referring to the Messiah, son of David. They are actually crying out for the Messiah to have mercy on them. That's what they're doing. They understand Jesus to be the Messiah, and they cry out for the Messiah to have mercy on them because the Messiah was to be from the royal line of David. The Messiah was from the royal line of David. Actually, Matthew starts off his gospel with Jesus' lineage, his credentials, showing that he was from the royal line of David and therefore was the Messiah. And the genealogies were very important to the Israelites, to Jewish people. If Jesus was not from the line of David, he's excluded from being the Messiah because the Messiah had to come from the line of David. And Matthew starts his gospel, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, just to get it straight right from the start. According to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 12 and 16, the Messiah was going to come from the line of David, according to the Davidic covenant. You can look at that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. So all Israel anticipated the coming of the Messiah to be the son of David, to be from the royal line of David. And it takes these two blind men among a great multitude to cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Two blind men. Now I want you to notice the contrast. A great multitude and two blind men. When in fact, the majority of that great multitude, probably 95% of them, were spiritually blind and in need of great mercy. But we have two crying out. The rest are following just to see the action. They did not cry out. These two did. Actually, verse 31 reads, and the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. I look at that and I said, the multitudes are like the religious leaders who Jesus told the apostles to leave them alone. They are blind guys of the blind. And that's what the multitude right here. They're blinder than the blind man. They're spiritually blind. He told them that in Matthew 15, 14, if you want to read that. The Apostle Paul told the Christians at Corinth, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. People's minds are blinded. The gospel is veiled to them. The God of this world has blinded their minds. They are spiritually blind. Here the multitude is trying to hinder these two men from receiving mercy from the Lord. What? The multitude are trying to hinder these two men from receiving mercy from the Lord. Maybe because they do not believe Jesus to be the Lord, the Son of David, the Messiah. So they want these guys silenced. Isn't that how it always is with unbelievers? But Jesus is passing by, and he will be gone, and they are in need of the Messiah's mercy. And besides, the scripture states when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall see, Isaiah 29, 18. Maybe they know scripture. Isaiah 35, 5 says the eyes of the blind will be open when the Messiah comes. Maybe they know scripture. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah. He's passing by. This is it. We got to cry out for mercy so he can open our eyes. They believe Jesus to be the Messiah and that he would have mercy on their plight as blind men, as scripture said. As scripture said. I think that's an important point. This is faith in Jesus Christ to extend mercy based upon who he is and what scripture said he would do. Very important. Their faith is based upon who Jesus is. They've seen him as the Messiah, the Son of David, Lord, and what scripture said he would do. That's what their faith is based upon. Some people are given divine opportunities in the providence of God to understand their desperate need of mercy, and that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, is passing by. He's passing by. And this is not a time to be silent, but to cry out for mercy, regardless what everyone else thinks of you or says to you. Regardless, they cried out even the more. The multitude said, be quiet. We don't care what you guys say. We don't care what you guys do. We're crying out even the more. This is not a time to be silent. Even the multitudes. And there are multitudes who want to silence your cry for mercy. So Jesus said he came to serve and not to be served. So he's about to show why he came. Look at verse 32. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Wow. That has got to be one of the great verses in the Bible that demonstrates why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's got to be one of the great verses that demonstrate why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What do you want me to do for you? Faith and mercy go hand in hand here. Stephen Charnock, that prolific Puritan, in his writing said, without faith, we are not fit to desire mercy. Without faith, we're not fit to desire mercy. Notice, what stopped Jesus in his tracks? It says, and Jesus stopped. It was the cry for mercy that stopped Jesus in his tracks. Psalm 51, 17 says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. A broken and contrite heart, thou will not despise. God will always stop and extend mercy and compassion to the broken and contrite heart, those that cry for mercy. Out of the great multitude, Jesus stops and calls these two men to himself. An effectual call it is, as you study scripture. They are crying out for mercy. Jesus says, what specifically are you wanting me to do for you? That is, me having mercy on you. What is it specifically? You're crying out for mercy. What specifically is it that is me having mercy on you? What is it? In other words, our cries for mercy need not be general, generic, but specific. Here they are. I'm sure everyone else stopped. Well, Jesus stopped. Everybody stopped. Well, these guys are crying, and Jesus stops, and it says, and he called them. These two blind men came at Jesus' call. Jesus did not deny he was the Messiah. He did not deny he was the son of David. He didn't deny he was Lord. He didn't deny he could extend mercy. He simply asked, what do you wish me to do for you? Let me ask you a question. Does that kind of sound like what a servant would ask someone they are serving? What can I do for you? Do they kind of act like what a servant would ask someone who they're serving? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? Is he teaching his apostles something here? Is he teaching us something here? Notice verse 33. They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Again, Lord, Master, we just want to see. Open our blind eyes, Lord. Have mercy on us. We do not deserve to have our eyes opened. Have mercy. Just in your mercy, open our eyes. They didn't argue with the Lord and said, hey, it's not fair, it's not right, we are blind. They didn't say, you know, we go to the temple. They said none of that. They just cried out for mercy. Just open our eyes, Lord. Just in your mercy, open our eyes. Look at verse 34. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately regained their sight and followed him. Obvious, a cry for mercy will always move the Lord to compassion, won't it? A cry for mercy will always move the Lord to compassion. Faith and mercy go hand in hand, and so does Jesus' calling and compassion. When mercy and faith are joined, there's always the Lord's compassion. And all they needed was his willingness to extend mercy that validated their faith in him as their Messiah, Savior, and King. They had faith. They cried out for mercy. They called him the Messiah, the Son of David. They kept on, although everybody wanted them to stop, they kept on. They believed him to have the power to open their blind eyes. And that cry for mercy stopped. Jesus called them. They came. They said, open our eyes. And when Jesus touched them and opened their eyes, it validated their faith in him as their Messiah, Savior, and King. So Jesus touched their eyes, it says. Both of them, both men, touched their eyes. It's one thing to hear about Jesus. Jesus is passing by. To cry out for mercy by faith in him. It's one thing to do that. But to have Jesus hear your cry, call you to himself, and have an intimate encounter with you personally, and to hear your specific cry for mercy, and to touch you, is another thing altogether. What God does is what really, really matters. Here, compassion is seen in the Lord's mercy. He touched them with his hands. They heard he was passing by. He called them. Now he puts his hands on. They could feel the Lord's hands on their eyes. And immediately they received their sight, it says. Instantaneously, in a split second, perfect 20/20 vision or greater. I don't know what the greatest vision is. Just like they had always had eyes, no more glasses, perfect vision. Immediately, instantaneously, in a split second. And what is the first thing you think they saw? Jesus' face. They opened their eyes, there's Jesus right there with his hands on them. They saw Jesus. They saw him by faith, but now faith becomes sight. They saw him by faith, but now faith becomes sight. Verse 34 says, and followed him. They became one of his followers. Maybe they would experience him giving his life as a ransom for many if they went to Jerusalem and seen him crucified. Mark 10:52, a parallel account, Jesus said to go your way, your faith has saved you. They began following him on the road. And he said, go your way, your faith has saved you. Now, I said earlier, grace is God giving you what you don't deserve, and mercy is God withholding from you what you do deserve. And he says to them, go your way, your faith has saved you. They were crying out for mercy, and they got way more mercy than they ever thought they would ever experience. Not only did he open their blind eyes, he opened their spiritual eyes, and he saved their souls. He could open their blinded eyes, and they could have died after so many years and went to hell, but he withheld from them what they deserved. They didn't deserve to have their eyes open. They didn't deserve to go to heaven, but he saved their souls. Mark infers by using the Greek word sozo, save, that these two men were redeemed, they were saved, they were ransomed. Their cry for mercy withheld God's judgment for sin, and they became followers of Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? That is the only proper response that manifests true salvation, is now become a follower of Christ. William Barclay wrote, "Ingratitude is the ugliest of all sins. Ingratitude is the ugliest of all sins." They followed him. That is the only true, right response of someone who has truly been born again. How can we, who have received so much mercy, not be followers of Christ? Well, as I conclude, out of a great multitude of verse 29, we know only two men who are of those whom the atonement was applied, besides the 11 apostles, excluding Judas. A multitude was following him. With this text, we only know of two men whom the atonement was applied, besides the 11 apostles, excluding Judas. There will always be the multitudes who do not believe in Jesus, but there will always be the many that do. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? And Jesus came to serve them and gave his life a ransom for them, the many. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's pretty much what this sermon is about. And Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Are you in need of mercy? Do you believe him to be your Savior who can open your spiritual blind eyes? Will you call on him regardless of what others say or do? He had compassion on these two men. He extended mercy to them. He will have compassion on you as well. You need a touch of God on your life, because that's when immediately everything changes. Can you imagine these guys? Not only could they see, but they could see. And they became followers of Jesus Christ. Guess what? They became one of his sheep. They became part of the church. They were the elect of God. They were one of the whosoever wills, one of the many that were ransomed from sin's slavery and set free. Oh, but that freedom had a cost, right? He gave his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it and the power of it. It is not in the erudition and speaking ability of any preacher, but it is your word and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that to bear upon people's hearts and mind that accomplishes all your good pleasure. The wind blows where it wills, and we hear the sound thereof, we can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus said. Father, I pray that you would take your word and it would go out and accomplish your good pleasure, and that you would birth people into the kingdom, that you would bring them from death to life. Those of us that have experienced this salvation, this having our eyes that once were blind, but now we see, Lord, help us to be true followers. Lord, to not be unthankful, be with ingratitude, but those who have received so much mercy, help us to be great followers. Help us to depend upon your grace, even to follow our Savior. It was grace that saved us. It will be grace that will sanctify us. It will be grace that will unction us to be able to serve and to get victory over sin, its penalty, power, and presence. Bless your people, Father. I pray this has been a profitable time for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. and that the love of Christ for us overwhelms us and constrains us, and that we do keep his commandments, and we learn to love one another just as he loved us. For I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.